If you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And our text for today will be verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Here we see the nature and influence of saving faith. There are two things in particular that I want us to consider this morning. You might say there is both a negative and a positive side to faith. There is that sort of element of faith which is an act of refusing, and then there is the act of choosing. And so both are present in Moses' costly faith, and I would like for us to consider these. This will be our outline this morning. So it was an act of refusing. Moses' faith was an act of refusing. Let's look at the text again. Notice that it is by faith that Moses acted. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, as we saw last time, was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now just imagine what kind of lavish lifestyle that must have been. But at some point, Moses decided that he no longer wanted to be identified as the daughter or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At what point did he make this decision? Scripture is nearly silent about the first 40 years of Moses' life. We're told that he was born and that his mother put him in the basket, and that Pharaoh's daughter servant went and retrieved the basket, and she decided she would adopt Moses, and so he was brought up in the palace. The next time we hear about Moses, he's witnessing an Egyptian mistreating a fellow Israelite, Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. The very next day, he tries to mediate between two Israelites. They wouldn't have anything of it. And one of them says, "Will you kill us like you did that Egyptian?" And he realizes word is out. Cover's blown. He's gone. He flees to the desert. That's the first 40 years of Moses' life. That's what's recorded for us in Scripture. So at what point did Moses refuse to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Verse 24 says, when he was grown up. What does that mean? Age 20? Age 30? Age 40? In Acts chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, we have there a part of Stephen's sermon We have that sermon recorded for us there in chapter 7. And as part of his sermon, Stephen said, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." That's when he saw the Egyptian mistreating his fellow brother and killed him and fled. This appears to be the moment, or at least around this time, maybe before he actually fled, killed the Egyptian and fled, who knows how long before, but perhaps around this time anyway, Moses is converted, if you will, or Moses is deciding at some point he no longer wants to be identified as the prince of Egypt, the daughter of the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he makes a clean break with his privileged status. He renounces the honor that came with being a prince of Egypt. He turned away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and refused the treasures of Egypt. A.W. Pink said this: "This decision Moses made, this was not the rash impulse of an inexperienced youth. This was not the rash impulse of an inexperienced youth, but the studied decision of one who had now reached the age of 40. Pink seems to think it was 40, around the age of 40, when he made this decision that he didn't want anything to do with Egypt anymore. Maybe it happened prior to that, but it seems like Scripture's indicating that it was around this age. It was a costly decision that Moses made, because the pleasures of sin are real. The honors and the treasures of this world bring much delight. And Moses renounced all of it. And so must all who sincerely desire to please God. Genuine faith in God includes a deliberate renunciation of all that is opposed to God. Genuine faith in God includes a deliberate renunciation of all that is opposed to God. A.W. Pink writes this: "The denying of self is absolutely essential, and where it does not exist, grace is absent." So the first thing we note about Moses' faith is that it was an act of refusing. An act of refusing to live a self-indulgent lifestyle. The second thing we note is that it was an act of choosing. It was an act of choosing. This would be the positive aspect, if you will. We read in verses 24 and 25, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Moses made a deliberate choice to identify with the despised and suffering people of God. Not because of nationality or race, but because they were the people of God. And there's a big difference. And some people identify with the church and being a Christian because, well, it's a Christian nation. Or it's what our people do. Moses did not side with the people of God because of that, because of nationality or race, but because they were the possession of Almighty God. They were His chosen people. One expression of genuine faith in God is identification with the people of God. Show me a professing Christian who has no need to be identified with the people of God, no need for the church, and I will show you someone who is blinded by Satan. And I run into this attitude on occasion. I don't need the church. All I need is Jesus. I know I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. I have no need for the church. John Calvin said this: if we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest, we are unworthy of being counted among her members. That's idolatry. Is he saying we need to worship the church? No. He's saying if you're more interested in making money, your career, your business, if you're more interested in entertainment and traveling, football, if your interests, he's actually saying that would actually just indicate you got idols of the heart. He's saying that if Christ is first, then we'll want to be with God's people. We'll want to be identified with them. We'll want to be meeting with them on a regular basis and sit under the Word of God, be fed, our souls be fed, encouraged by the brothers and sisters in Christ and serving them with the gifts God's given us. That's what it is to be a Christian. If you're a Spirit-filled believer, then the Spirit of God will be moving you to be among the people of God that you might encourage and be encouraged and worship and serve together. That's just how it works. That's what he's saying. John Wesley said, well, you're always quoting Calvin. How about this? Here's an Arminian. John Wesley said, Christianity is essentially a social religion, and to turn it into a solitary religion is indeed to destroy it. Moses made a deliberate choice to identify with the despised and suffering people of God. And, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Faith entails both a turning away from the idols of this world and the embracing of Christ as one's greatest treasure. Matthew 13:44, Jesus gave this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You know that song, that old Negro spiritual, as they call it. That's because for most people, Jesus is not treasured. Everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to die. Don't really look forward to going to heaven. Why? Because their treasure is here on earth. Jesus is not treasured. Many want to go to heaven when they die because they don't want to go to hell. But few want to go to heaven because Christ is there. And he is their treasure. And they cannot wait to gaze upon his beauty and his glory, and to bow before him and to thank him. John Piper writes this in his book, Desiring God: saving faith receives Christ as treasure, as our treasure. A non-treasured Christ is a non-saving Christ. Faith has in it this element of valuing, embracing, prizing, relishing Christ. I noticed today we've got two young men with their teams written on their sweatshirts, Tennessee and Alabama. They identify with their team. They wear those colors with pride, right? I can relate. Tennessee played Alabama the day before I was born, October 21st, 1967. My mom said my dad was more excited over the fact that Tennessee won that game than he had a new son. I doubt that is true. But my dad took me to my first game when I was about 5 years old. It was the first night game in Neyland Stadium, and it was Tennessee and Duke, and we won that one too. But boy, I had the bug as a little bitty thing. Dad got us season tickets. I grew up going to the games, 70s, 80s, and through the mid-90s. Then we gave up our tickets because they were playing on television so much, and I guess Dad got tired of the crowd. So point is, I can relate. I know what it is. I run into these people, though, every now and then that say they're this fan or that fan. Yeah, did you see that game Saturday? Nah, I didn't watch the game. Or their team loses, and you can tell they don't really care. I'm a Gator fan, but they lose. It's just a game. They're not real fans. They're not. Because when your team loses, it stings. It stings, doesn't it, Junior? Junior forgot what that feels like being a Bulldog fan. But here's the thing. Now, this might be a cheap analogy. You guys know how much I love football. I sometimes use sports analogies too much. Here's the thing, though. There's a lot of people who wear the Christian sweatshirt, but there's no passion in the heart. There's a lot of people that identify outwardly. Oh, I'm a member of such and such a church. Or, yes, I'm a Christian and I was baptized when I was a kid. But there's no passion in the heart for Christ. They're really kind of indifferent towards the things of God. If there is no treasuring of Christ in the heart, one has to wonder, is there really any life in the heart? Have we really come to know Christ? We have to ask ourselves this question. Moses, we see in verse 26, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. In what sense did Moses share in the reproach of Christ? Well, I think the author's point is that Moses' faith was a faith in Christ. You say, well, how can that be? Christ hadn't been born yet. Christ was alive, though. Second person of the triune God. Moses knew Christ. His faith was in Christ. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, guess what? He wrote about Christ. And Jesus told his disciples that he wrote about him. He knew Christ. Early in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was first calling his disciples to himself, we read in John chapter 1, verse 45, that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Later in Jesus' ministry, he said to the religious leaders who did not believe in him in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me." When Jesus was transfigured on the mount before three of his disciples, who appears but Moses and Elijah? And they're talking about his exodus, the very thing Moses wrote about, his exodus, yes. His passion, his death on the cross, his leading the people of God out of exile, out of the wilderness, to bring them salvation through his death and resurrection. Moses wrote about Jesus many years after he made the decision. Yes, it is true. Probably wrote about what he wrote down there through the 40-year period of wandering around in the wilderness. Yes, but he shared in the reproach of Christ. He knew enough about Christ, even when he made this decision, He knew that God was going to send a Messiah who would usher in a kingdom of righteousness. And by faith, he embraced God's Messiah as his greatest treasure. That's why the author of Hebrews says that he shared in the reproach of Christ and considered it greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Any suffering that resulted because of his faith was worth the cost. In verse 26, we see that he was looking forward to the reward. Like the patriarchs before him, Moses was looking forward to the city that has a foundation whose designer and builder is God. Verse 10 in that same chapter. Well, let's apply this to ourselves and we'll close out. We too live in a world that is opposed to God, don't we? And you and I must make a choice. Who are we going to follow? The God of this world or Jesus Christ? It is likely that you or I will never be called to leave a palace like Moses was, but we are required to forsake all and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, friend, will you choose Jesus Christ over this world? Will you choose to identify with Christ and his people? Or will you choose to identify with this world? And if you choose to follow Christ, know this, it will cost you. But any cost is worth any suffering. But the reward is worth it. And that's what Moses had his sights set on. And so there will be a cost. We can expect to suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. If you choose to identify with Christ and his people, you will suffer. It will cost you, but you know what? There's a greater cost for not submitting to Christ, not choosing Christ and his people. There is a greater cost for not choosing Christ. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus, we're told, said this, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. Wow, think about that. Most pastors in America today won't tell you that. I doubt very seriously the He Gets Us movement will never make a commercial about that statement. Jesus is compassionate and loving, gracious, forgiving, all of that. Jesus also warns of the dangers of refusing to repent of your sin and put your faith in Him. And he warns of the dangers of eternal hell. So there is a cost for those who reject him as Lord and Savior. And it is a great cost indeed. A couple of verses later in Matthew chapter 10, just a couple of verses down, a little farther, Jesus said this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." If you consider yourself to be a Christian today, do others know it? Do you publicly identify with Christ and his people? Or do you keep it hidden for fear of being rejected by whoever? Now, there are, of course, many ways to identify with Christ and his people. And I'm not saying that we need to go looking for persecution. I think that's actually a sign of immaturity. And just foolish, quite frankly. God is not calling his people to be obnoxious and a nuisance and to make an unnecessary scene about being a follower of Christ. If you simply live your life following Christ, repenting of your sin, growing in grace, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, just standing for truth, living out the truth, it will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. But there are two basic ways in which we can identify with Christ and his people. Two basic ways. Perhaps you've never considered them. There are baptism and church membership. Baptism is the primary way that you can identify with Christ. To be baptized is to identify publicly with the death and resurrection of Christ. It is to be marked off by God himself as his own son or daughter. When we are baptized, it's as though we hear the same words Jesus heard from heaven when he was baptized. And a voice spoke from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And that is what it is to be baptized. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for discipleship. In other words, while baptism does not bring about salvation, it does not work salvation in us, we can't say that it is not essential either. I was in one church as a pastor years ago where I heard a man say, "I don't really care if they're baptized or not." And I'm like, well, Jesus does. Jesus commanded that we go and baptize in his name, that we might take on his name and be marked as his. It is Christ's commandment. This is how the people of God are marked off from the world. We take upon ourselves the sign of the covenant, or rather God gives us the sign of the covenant in baptism. In the early church, if you profess to be in Christ, you profess to be a believer in Christ, it was assumed that you had been baptized. In other words, there was no such thing in their minds as an unbaptized Christian. If you hadn't been baptized, they're like, "What do you mean you're a Christian? Why haven't you been baptized?" That's how we are marked off. That's the covenant sign that needs to be applied to each and every one who claims to be a follower of Christ. And so, our Baptist forefathers and mothers held the same kind of belief. This phased out somewhere in probably the 1800s, certainly in the 1900s. Until here we are today, we got people saying, "Baptism, I don't need to be baptized. The Bible says to believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Yeah, well, there's more to it than that though, isn't there? Christ also commanded us to be baptized and to be marked off as his own. C.H. Spurgeon believed that though baptism wasn't essential for salvation, it was essential for discipleship. It was a test of obedience. Spurgeon was suspicious of anyone who claimed to be a Christian but refused to be baptized. He said, "Though baptism is not saving, yet if men would be saved, they must be obedient." Well, that sounds like work salvation. No, that sounds like submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded you to be identified with him in his death and resurrection through baptism. Why would you not want to be? "Well, I don't, it's messy. I don't want to get my hair wet." Think about how stupid that sounds. When you think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross to suffer for your sins, and you don't want to get messy in front of a group of people, it doesn't even compute. Baptism is the primary way in which we can be identified with Jesus Christ. Church membership is the primary way that you can be identified with His people. Benjamin Merkel writes this: church membership is a covenant between an individual and a local church. This covenant should affirm that the new member has made a credible profession of faith, that the church is committed to shepherd the new member, and that the new member is committed to meet regularly with the church and obey its leadership. This does not sit well with many in this day and age. Well, I've been baptized. I'm part of the universal church. Yeah, but to whom are you accountable? When you stray and get entangled in sin or heresy, who is there to call you out? Who is there to come alongside of you as a brother or sister in Christ and help you out of your messy sin or your messy way of thinking about things? Who is shepherding your soul? Well, I don't need earthly shepherds. I don't need an under shepherd. I don't need a pastor. I know Christ. He's my shepherd. This shepherd has ordained and appointed and instructed us in His word that His way is to provide earthly under shepherds to shepherd your soul. That's His way. That's New Testament Christianity. Read the New Testament. You say, I don't need that. That's legalism. That's authoritarianism. I've heard this. I've heard this from people. And I want to reply, yes, you do need this, because this is God's way, clearly taught in Scripture. And you don't realize that your individualistic spirit is rooted in a prideful heart. You say, oh, well, that just sounds like control is what you're about. No, no. It does sound like to me, though, that control is what you're about. You want to control you. You're not going to submit to anybody or any church. You want to be free to think and do what you want and just follow Christ. That's a distorted view of Christianity. To follow Christ means to submit to the Word of God. How are you going to do that best? Among the people of God. But this is the way a lot of people think about Christianity these days. Listen, it is Jesus Christ who commanded us to be baptized. And it is Jesus Christ who commissioned His disciples to establish local churches through which we may identify with His people. How do we do that? By covenanting together with a local church. If you have never been baptized or are not committed to membership in a local church, may I challenge you to reconsider your thinking, your beliefs, your actions. True biblical faith is costly faith. It means identifying with Christ and with His suffering and despised people. And the most basic way, I'm talking elementary, dear Watson, the most basic way that we do this is in baptism and in being part of a local church. Not running around doing our own little thing. Not being held accountable to anybody. Just doing me and Jesus. That's Lone Ranger Christianity. And it is not biblical. The most basic way we can do this is to submit to baptism, if we have not, and to the authority of the local church. Will you please prayerfully consider this? Read the New Testament. And consider what teaches us there about these things. And for those of you who have submitted to baptism and you have submitted to the authority of a local church, you have covenanted together with a group of believers, join that church. I would say just this word of exhortation to you all as we dismiss. I want to encourage you guys. Never be ashamed of bearing the name of Jesus Christ. That's getting more challenging these days, isn't it? Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of sharing in the reproach of Christ. Who cares? The world hates our Christ and hates us. We know He is our great shepherd and Savior and soon coming King. We know who He is. Wear your colors with pride. Never be ashamed to be identified with the people of God, nor even of belonging to a local church, imperfect though it is. And may God grant you the courage to stand firm in the faith. Let's pray.